All right, so we've been moving on now, and we started back in chapter 2, which we won't conclude until actually like chapter 32, I think it is, maybe 33, but that God's rebuke, basically, against the nation of Israel. When we get past 32 or 33, whichever it is, he's going to go on and then he's going to rebuke the nations. But at this particular time, he's rebuking his people. And as we talked about last week, as we've been moving through this, these are tough books to read because, you know, not only are they really harsh, but there's just one accusation or whatever the word is that God is doing here, the challenge to his people. And you almost get the idea that because he keeps repeating himself that he's doing this because they're not responding. And so we've been looking at that for the past 5 chapters and just really seeing God's heart in this and how far his people had gotten away from him. Now, we said that last week, somewhere around chapter 6 or 7, there's no way to know this because we're not given a date within the passage. So we can only try to sort of fit things that make sense. But I shared with you that between chapters 5 and 6 and then moving into chapter 7, there's a big change that takes place. Something is happening, and it would appear, at least as we read the text, that these chapters, 6 to 7 and then on even into chapter 10, are referring to probably the time after King Josiah and under his son, who would become named Jehoiakim. So we're not really sure. I mean, we're not given a date, like this is in the 50th year or whatever, you know. So we don't know that, but there appears to be a change taking place there. And so what I want to do is jump into chapter 6, what we talked about last week, with one verse, and then we're going to take a look at some historical setting that sort of relates to that particular time. Now, we could be completely off base for all we know, but it seems to fit very good here. And if you ever read or studied a chronological Bible, they're very challenging to read because they do just what they say chronologically. And so everything that's happening within the framework, say, of where we're going to be roughly in, say, 580 to 590 B.C., they put all of the writings that were associated with that time and the things that were happening. And so we're not used to seeing it that way, and so it can be a bit confusing. But they're very helpful for setting the stage. And so much of what we're relying on really are people trying to sort of pick, you know, events that happened biblically, historically, culturally, so on, and sort of bring it to kind of and say, well, look, this fits the best here, because sadly these people didn't leave us any CDs that we can plug in to explain what was going on, although we're going to see the next best thing for them that day. Now we're going to begin in chapter 6 here by just reading the first verse, and then we're going to springboard into this and explain this. Oh, you children of Benjamin, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. So in other words, Jerusalem, you think it's going to be this stronghold, this safe place, but the reality of it is that Jerusalem is going to ruins, and so you need to beat feet and get the crud out of Dodge, okay? Or in this case, Jerusalem. And that's what he's saying. Blow the trumpet. That's the trumpet of warning in Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is interesting. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, there was a prophet that came from here whose name was Amos. And that's where he was from, was this place in Tekoa. So we don't know what the connection is there, but it's interesting that a prophet Amos, who had written during the period of time when the Assyrians were coming down, and the warning, it's interesting that he ties this to the city of that prophet. So we don't know. And set up, now this is the key, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakarem, okay? For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction, okay? So there's this one verse. Now, as I said, there's a change that's taking place, okay? And you're going to see this when we get into the rest of the chapter. We won't get beyond chapter 6 tonight. There's just too much to do there. And I wanted to hold off on chapter 7 anyways, because I think that really sort of goes along with the period of time where Josiah's son follows him on the throne. I think this is right towards the end of Josiah's reign. Okay. Now, why is this significant? Well, because notice the phrase there, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakarem. Okay? Now, that's really important to us. Now, one of the things that most of us don't like to do, Unless you're, of course, called to teach, and you're supposed, then you're supposed to do this kind of stuff, that you don't pay a lot of attention to things like biblical archaeology. But one of the things that you learn when you start reading this is to understand the framework, not only of the cultural setting that the scripture was written in, but by looking at all of the stuff that has been discovered from that period of time, that cultural setting. Those things all come into play here and become very significant. Now we know that we've seen all kinds of stuff. I mean, they found the Robinson's Arch, the wall there in Jerusalem, which they didn't know existed prior to what it was in 1940s or whatever it was, or I should say the 50s. So, you know, little things like that which don't make a lot of sense to us at first, unless we understand that this identifies another piece to the puzzle that we call history and how it relates to God's people, okay? So why I'm telling you all that is because when you start understanding what's going on and you start looking at the names of these places and chase them down and to determine where they are, and we all have, you know, maps in the back of our Bibles, or at least in most of the Bibles, not all Bibles have them, but it would behoove you to look at those maps when you're reading a particular instance and try to locate those areas. Now, we're not going to talk about Beth Hakarem right now because we're going to be talking about another place that was called Lachish. Okay? Now, Lachish is a place, if you look at a Bible map, that is located out of Jerusalem going southwest, slightly southwest, roughly, say, 20 to 30 miles away. And it was a very significant city in the scripture. It was sort of an outpost, and it was very close to the area that we know today as Gaza, where, the Hamas and these other guys are at. So Lachish was sort of on the, sort of out there, and it was kind of out in the middle of the ground. Now, why is that important? Because in 1932 to 1938, there was this archaeological expedition that was called Welcome and Marston. And what they discovered at the ruins of Lachish, they found a guard shack, for lack of a better term, on an outer gate on the southeast side, not southwest, because that would have been towards the sea, on the southeast side. And what they found were a bunch of pieces of clay that were burned and buried, and on those pieces of clay, stuff had been written. Now, those things are called akalas, I think is how you pronounce the word. And what they were was, it was an ancient way of writing things, okay? And so they would take this clay and they would write a message on it, because if you were sending things out, especially in a combat situation, you couldn't send out a skin, in other words, a scroll or some papyrus, because the thing would never, you know, would never last. And also, the clay was readily available versus, you know, a lot of the materials that were used for the scrolls that they used. But anyway, they discovered these clay tablets that they dated from about 588 BC. Now, when is 588 BC? Roughly, Jeremiah chapter 6. That's why that's significant, okay? Now, if you know that date and you know what happens 2 years after this, remember, we're B.C., so we're counting down, not forward like A.D., okay? So in 586, 2 years in the future, that's when, what happened in 586? Does anybody remember? That was when Nebuchadnezzar actually marched on the city and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and for the third time took a group of Jews into captivity into Babylon. 586 B.C., that was the date. But there were things that had been happening before that. But anyway, they discovered these clay tablets dating from 588 at that guardhouse there. And they were clay tablets that were written from one fellow who was at an outpost somewhere outside the city of Jerusalem, okay? And his name was Hoshea. And he was writing to the commander of this military garrison that was placed in Lachish, okay? So you got a guy in the city of Jerusalem, and his job as a military guy is out there, and he's looking and he's trying to locate what's going on the cities that are southeast and southwest of him, okay? That's his job. Well, in their day, obviously unlike ours, they didn't have modern communications, which of course Randy was a big part of when he was in Afghanistan. They had to do everything by fires. So they had these signal fires that they would set up in these cities. And the worst thing you wanted to see was a signal fire lit in one of these cities, especially furthest away, because that told you that the enemy was on its way. In other words, the enemy was marching towards your destination. Now, the only thing worse than seeing a signal fire was to not see the signal fire anymore, because it meant that that post had been overrun, had been overcome, okay? So this guy, Hoshea, is writing to the commander of, in this place, whose name is Joash, and he sends this message to him, and these are the words. Now, this should give you chills based on what we just read there in Jeremiah chapter 6, because this is precisely what we just read. And this is what this guy, Hoshea, writes. And let my Lord, that's the commander in Lachish, and let my Lord know that we are watching for the signals of Lachish, according to all the indications which my Lord has given. For we cannot see Azekah. Azekah had become overrun. And again, if you look at a map and you find Azekah, you can see that there was this movement that was coming up this way. And then it was Azekah was going out, and he's writing to Lachish, and he's saying, listen, we're looking for your signals, but we do not see them. So we're not sure what's happening. Now, we know from these archaeological digs that the city of Lachish had been overrun about 7 times by multiple people, but this time it was by the Babylonians. And it's believed that when Hoshea sent this clay tablet with this message to Joash, that Lachish had already been overrun and overcome by the Babylonians, who had come in from the north, from the east, and then sent some guys around from the south. So he's writing this letter to his commander saying, listen, we don't know what's happening, but we have lost track of this Azekah. We don't know what's happened to them. Well, we do. All of those places were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar on his march and his sieges of Jerusalem and the whole area that we would call today the nation of Israel. That's what's happening. But isn't it interesting that God says, blow the trumpet of Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakarem? Now, if you go back to your map, Hathakarem is halfway between Bethlehem. You got Jerusalem. And if you're looking at a map, I'm looking for you guys, it'd be backwards. You see Jerusalem and Bethlehem, which is west, southwest of Jerusalem. And dead center in the middle of that is Beth Hakarem. So what God is ultimately saying to you is that the enemy is as close as he can possibly be by saying, set up the signal fire in Hakarem. The enemy is approaching the last step before he actually comes into Jerusalem. That's what's taking place here. So we see that this is towards the tail end of this, okay? This is what's happening. And 588 would be under the reign, not of Josiah, but of his son, and then the vassal king that had been set up by Pharaoh Necho, as Necho marched north and tried to get up there to stop the Babylonian advancement, and met Babylon in the place called Carchemish. And he tried to join forces. Necho from Egypt tried to join with the ruler from Assyria. Yeah, they thought their double strength could stop the Babylonians. Well, they were wrong. And they were destroyed. Now, interestingly enough, and that's why we're in this transition period, King Josiah, we're going to look at some of the things that Josiah did here in a few minutes. But what is interesting is that when Necho was coming out in 609 BC, so roughly, you know, whatever it was, 25 years before this, when Necho had come out, Josiah read that, misinterpreted that as Necho coming back on Jerusalem. And so he went out to meet in battle Pharaoh Necho on his way up north to his ultimate destruction at Carchemish. And Josiah started to march out, and Necho sends a letter to Josiah, king of Judah, and he says, listen, dude, what are you doing? We didn't come here to mess with you. I came to go to the big battle up in the north. We didn't come to harass you. Now, we don't know why Josiah did it, but whatever reason, Josiah didn't heed his command. Maybe he thought he would help Babylon out, or maybe he just didn't listen. We don't know. But whatever the reason, he marched out in the leadership, and that was when he lost his life. That's when he died, as Necho was on his way up to that battle at Carchemish. So you see, we're all within 20, 25 years of all of these different events that were happening. So this stuff is really significant. So verse 2 now, moving on in our chapter, now that we have sort of the mindset, I guess, at least to some degree. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely, delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night and let us destroy her palaces. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. Now this is really interesting because Jerusalem was about to get batted around like a ping pong ball. Okay, we just explained the whole Egypt thing. We don't need to get into all that stuff. But verse 7, now, as a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem. Now remember that word, instructed, because that's where we're headed. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer. Put your hand back into the branches. Now, for those of you who don't know what gleaning is, when they would go and they would trim the fields or they would prune the trees or whatever, they would gather all of the fruit that they could gather and obviously send it, you know, home or to market or whatever the case may be. But they obviously couldn't get all of that. And so to come back in and get that which was left over was called gleaning. And under the law, the law had said, don't go back and do that. That is to be left for the poor and the widows and so on and so forth. But they had lost the law, which we're trying to get our place to here. Verse 10, to whom I shall speak and give warning that they may hear. Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in them. Now notice what's happening here. He's bringing an accusation against them because he's saying that they don't know the Lord. I mean, because they know the law of the Lord, but they're not doing the law of the Lord. Okay? And we're getting to why that's significant. That's why I don't want to stop right here. And I'll explain all this here in just a minute. Verse 11, therefore I am full of fury, of the fury of the Lord. I am weary holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand and against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Oh, what a terrible God. Now, if you just read that passage, that's what it would say, wouldn't it? But we know what was happening and what Israel was doing, didn't we? Under Manasseh, the father of King Josiah's father. He was the one that was doing what with his children? He was burning them alive. Human sacrifice to the gods of Israel or to the God of Israel? No, to the gods of Assyria. So God is not so harsh when he marches in. Oh, you're God of the Old Testament, you know, you Christians. What kind of God of love goes in there and does the will of the kind of God that would rid the world of those that would sacrifice their children in the flames, you dodo? That's God. See, that's he always gets the rap for all of that stuff when they leave out the reason that he did those horrible, tremendous, terrible things. I always forget about that. You know, getting rid of this plague that was sweeping the land to where you would offer your children to the gods of a foreign country. I mean, that's just unbelievable. Yeah, no kidding. Verse 13, because from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. There's no truth found anywhere in this place. It doesn't exist. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, they put a Band-Aid on it. Oh, here, this will be okay. Let's just, you know, just say a few prayers and do a couple of little, you know, whatevers, and everything is going to be fine. And this was where you'll find the peace that you're looking for. No. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. They had gotten to the point to where their conscience had become so hardened over what they were doing that it didn't even embarrass them anymore to act like morons. What a sad, pathetic picture of the people of God. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in. What were the ways? The law of God, which they hadn't had prior to this. And again, that's where we're headed, so I don't want to... Verse 18, therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, nations, you want to know why this is happening? Pay attention. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Now, you can't reject the law if you don't have it. Okay, again, we're headed there. Verse 20, For what purpose to me comes from frankincense, from Sheba? Ooh, Lord, we're going to offer you the best that we can find. We're going to offer our really good smelling incense. And we bought it from the most expensive place in the world, Sheba. Now, Sheba today would be for us Yemen, Oman, and the UAE. That's roughly the area where Sheba was. And sweet cane from a far country. That would probably be from Africa, North Africa. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Not North Africa, probably Asia. Verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall in them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country. How many times can he say this? How many times can he warn you and I what's about to come, and we continue to ignore it? It's unbelievable. We read this and we go, these people, they never caught on. Spent any time in front of a mirror, have you? They will hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and they have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. It just comes on suddenly, and it increases not only in intensity, but in frequency. There we go. Jeez, I'll get it out here in a minute. Holy cow. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. It doesn't matter where you go. You have brought this upon yourself. You have nowhere to go. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. In other words, what that meant was those were people that were under true repentance. This was how they used to symbolize that. Make mourning as for an only son. Well, how do you mourn for an only son? With everything that's in your heart, it just pours out from you because of the loss. God is saying, this is how you should be acting because of what you've done and what you're bringing upon yourselves. But they weren't doing it. Most bitter lamentation. For the plunder will suddenly come upon us. I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people that you may know and test their way. Now, for those of you that don't know assayers, those are those people that when I worked in the mines, right? Worked underground, and we drill, blow the crud out of things, send it up north, send it to the surface, and then in the surface they would break it down and they would get it into its thing. And then to tell how much gold was in the rock that I had sent from, 1,800 feet underground up to them, they would pass it through these fires. And that fire, and I don't know how that worked. That wasn't my thing. Maybe some of you do, but I don't know. I just know it was called assay. And they would assay this, and whatever this fire did as this thing passed through it, it would tell us how many, what the quality of the gold that Rick had sent up from somewhere in the bowels of the earth. That's what he's talking about. But notice that it's the fire, the concept of purification that identifies the real value of that which passes through the fire. Now keep that in mind when you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and pass through the fire. That's what he's talking about, the same thing. Now that's written to the church, folks. All of us are going to pass through that fire. And what we have, if we've built with wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned up. But if we've built with precious stones, then the day will declare it. What's that? Yeah, absolutely. Verse 28, they are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They have no feelings. They are all corruptors. Notice bronze and iron, not really highly valuable, but strong in the sense of, what they could do. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelters refine in vain. Apparently, when you get silver, if you want to purify the silver, you mix it with lead. You melt it with lead. And the impurities in silver attract to the lead. And then that's how you purify the silver. I have no idea for sure. That's what I read. But that's what's being talked of here. For the wicked are not drawn off. Yeah, the stuff would float and then they would scrape it off. The lead with all the impurities. Verse 30, people will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. So, man, what is all this about? I mean, he's really being stern here. But remember, the instruction, the law, and heeding those things and knowing those things and yet turning away. The reason that this chapter is significant is because it's identifying something for us which we didn't really see before. That something, these people had an opportunity to know the ways and the things of God and yet chose to be self-centered, self-righteous, and all of the other stuff that goes along with that. That's what's taking place here. So what is it that happened? Well, I just want to show you now. You want to read these later on because they're really cool. 2 Kings chapter 22. And the parallel passage, and I want to say it's, we'll see it here in a minute, but I want to say it's 2 Chronicles 34, I think. It's two views, one from a priestly perspective and one from a royal perspective. Both are accounts of the kings of Israel. And those two places I just mentioned are the account of King Josiah. Okay? Now notice in 2 Kings 22 in verse 1, that's where we see that Josiah comes on the throne at 8 years old. Okay, but then in verse 3, and I didn't put the whole passage down, it just wasn't necessary, you can read that for yourselves, but I want you to see that because of Josiah, something had changed. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king, that is Josiah, so he would have been 26 here, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying... So what he does is he tells this Shaphan, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to go to the temple, and I want you to go there. And what we read about is that Josiah has started restoring the temple. He's starting to clean it and to get it all prepared, interestingly enough, because just a few years after this, it would be destroyed. But he had seen it laying in ruins, and he didn't want that. And so he set a plan in progress under these priests and these leaders to repair the temple. They didn't rebuild it. That was later during Nehemiah and Ezra's time. But he wants it restored. So he sent all these workers. So what's happening between verses 3 and verse 8, the next verse we're going to look at, is that he sent Shaphan with the money to pay the workers. And he tells them, look, I want you to go there and I want you to give the money. But don't give the money to the workers. Give it to the high priest. And then what he's going to do is he's going to divvy up the payday for these guys. Okay? So that's what ends up happening. But in verse 8, notice, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, after they're saying, listen, dude, the king sent the money. You're supposed to pay the workers, whatever. And then the Hilkiah, who's the high priest, this is what he says to Shaphan. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now the question is, how could the book of the Lord in the temple of the Lord have ever become lost? Do you see how far God's people had gotten from him? The high priest, when you read it, he didn't even know the thing existed. So the question is, well then how the crud does he know he's a high priest? These people were doing this religious service in the temple in Jerusalem, and they had no concept of why, except what somebody had whispered in the ear. Well, you know, we used to do this, and this is the way we used to do that. But it's no wonder the poor Jews can't remember their past. This is the indication of it. This was not long after Moses, really. What, you know, 1,500 years or so? So, I mean, it sounds like a long time, but they should have had. How does the word of the Lord not get passed down in the very temple of the Lord that David had built? It was there when Solomon built the temple. So what had happened from Solomon, you know, roughly 900 to the time frame that we're talking about? What the heck is going on? Well, the people got all religious. That's what went on. And they were so interested in the color of their chairs and their carpet and their lights and their color of their robes that would go with a spring day and the right way to trim their beards and the right songs to sing that the Word of God had got put on some shelf. I don't know if it was a shelf. We don't know, but just for sake of a point, they'd put it on the shelf and they'd gotten so far away from what that meant that they became the center of it instead of God's Word. And then that generation moves and forgets to tell the next generation, oh, by the way, the Bible is on the counter in there, man. You should probably read it. No, they forgot to tell them. So the next generation doesn't know it exists. So they didn't even know they were supposed to tell them that there was a Bible on the shelf in the temple. You see? And it goes on and on and on. And the thing is hidden away. And now that the righteous King Josiah is on the throne and he's restoring and he's fixing the temple, lo and behold, as the work begins at the king's command on the temple of God, the law of God is discovered. That's what's happening. And so Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and then he read it. So you got the high priest reading it going, holy crud. Now what we're talking about here was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. The Jews would call it the Torah. That's what they're talking about. Not the whole Bible. Obviously, they didn't have it then. So Hilkiah finds it, and he's like, what's this? And as he begins to read, he's going, holy shmoly, this is the Word of God. The equivalent of, this is the Bible. We found the Bible. Now Shaphan has showed up and he says, oh, listen, those guys have been paid, but check out what I found. And he passes this off to Shaphan. And then he reads it. And he's like, oh, my gosh. So he takes back and then he reports about the money in verse 10 now. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king saying, listen, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. The high priest reads it. The servant of the king reads it. And now he reads it to the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. That's what you did in those days if you recognized that something terrible had just happened. And so they would rend their cloaks and they would just go, ah, and they would scream in anguish. It was a great sign of something had just happened. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Akbar, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. How would they do it when they didn't even know it existed? I have found a book. How come it wasn't I have found the law? He didn't even know what he'd found. Unbelievable. Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So what he does is he sends these guys. You've got priests now. You've got the king involved. The people are not yet involved. But they go to a prophetess, a lady whose name is Huldah. And oftentimes when you see lists of prophets and when those prophets minister during the reigns of the king, you'll see her name. But there's no, because we don't have any Bible written, book written from her, I should say. We don't know any dates, but oftentimes they'll put her name in amongst those because of the significance of this lady. We have no idea who she is, except that she was a prophetess of God. So he's saying, go and inquire. Now notice that the priest is going to the prophetess to inquire of the Lord. Do you see again how far things had gotten? So, then she, that is Huldah, said to them, you go tell the king this. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent me to you. Notice God doesn't recognize him as the king, nor does the prophetess. Kings don't mean anything to the prophets. They serve God and God alone. To the man who sent this to you, thus says the Lord. Now this is what the Lord says So this is the proclamation of truth from God to Huldah to go to King Josiah. Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against them, this place, and shall not be quenched. Now, if you read through this whole thing, this whole passage, and it's the sister passages that are there, you'll find that Josiah went on a rampage. We talked about this before. And he went and he burned and he broke down all of the altars to the false gods, all of the symbols to the false gods, and he burned them. He got rid of them. Okay? That was trying to reestablish the law in the land. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard to the king. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself, notice the singular, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes as a sign of great mourning and sorrow. And you tore your clothes and you wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I shall bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Only the king receives the promise, because he had done what a king of the people of God should do, and he restored this. Now, I'm sure God, had plans for those other fellows all involved in Huldah as well. But did you see the point? All this devastation that was taking place that we've been reading through now 6 chapters, that sent Josiah, even before the book of the law was, to destroy all of this stuff. And God is saying, no, the calamity's coming. Babylon's coming. You will be destroyed. But you know what, Josiah? You're going to be okay. I'm going to gather you to your fathers. Where were your fathers? In heaven, in paradise, with Abraham. That's where you're going to go. You're not going to see this. This is not going to happen to you. That's why the man was foolish to ride out against Necho. What was he thinking? But he did it anyways. So, lo and behold. And then in chapter 35, after all of this, then Josiah then has a Passover. Now notice what's taken place. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. There had been no Passover like that. What the heck were the Passovers that had all taken place? Because they continued to celebrate the Passovers, well, much like they are today, sad to say. It's just a celebration. Doesn't mean anything. But this day, Josiah the king commands a Passover. And interestingly enough, when you read the full account, he knows, everybody has to bring their lamb, which is, of course, because Passover is Passover, the cross. The lamb slain to cover the sins. And he now knows this because they now have the law. But he's got a bunch of people that live in the city that can't get sheep. And so he provides his own sheep for the slaughter. That's how this man's heart was. And there had been nothing like it since. Now they have the law. Now they understand what Passover is supposed to be. And they have a king. The problem is they still lacked the people, the priests, and the prophets. Only Jeremiah would stand against all of that. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel. Now notice there you see Judah and Israel, so there were a remnant from the north when the Assyrians came in, who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. He moved pretty quickly, because this was still in his 26th year. Pretty sharp young fellow, wouldn't you say? Well, until he rides out to meet Necho. Then, of course, in 2 Kings 23, back over there, you know, and again, read these two passages, you'll see a lot of it's the same, but you'll pick up little tidbits. That's why it's important to look at these and compare them. So I tried to pick the ones that really went along with where we were at. Verse 25 there in 2 Kings 23, now before him, that is Josiah, there was no king like him. Read that again. Now before him, there was no king like him. Who was Josiah descended from? David, Solomon. No one was like him. This guy was something else. Now, he was a dork, but as far as God was concerned, he was really something. Now, before him, there was no king like him who had turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. This guy, from the word of God, is unique in a different way, even than David himself. Very significant individual. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh, that was Josiah's father, had provoked him. It was Manasseh that sent the nation into the child sacrifice, into the adultery, into the, all of the stuff that went along with that. The people had a king like Josiah, but chose to follow a Manasseh. That's why the Babylonians came down on him. Now when we get to chapter 7 next week, we're going to see much the same stuff, but there is a turn. Clearly, there's someone now on the throne who was not a Josiah. Okay? So all of this becomes really significant, you see, because, again, what was happening for them is really very similar to what is happening to us. Now, we don't live in Jerusalem, and we're not worried about the Babylonians come crashing down on America. But the spiritual state of God's people then is very, very scarily close to the state it is today. So who are going to be the Josiahs? Who's going to be the Jeremiahs? And not worry about all the little tick, 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 tick stuff that goes on. And just stand and do what needs to be done. Amen? That's what I get from all this. So let's pray.